So last week we started talking about, the life of Abraham. And last week we started a message we entitled Abraham, He Had to Deal with a Lot. And I asked the question, how many of you in here ever had to deal with a lot? Like, you had a lot to deal with, right? And so Abraham had to deal with a lot. And so we want to learn from his life exactly how to do that. And we started out in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 5, just to give us that foundation again. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 5 says, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Isn't that awesome that God, like he told Abraham, he's going to make him into a great nation, but he literally says he wants to make your name great. You know, I think that's a beautiful thing that God is willing to take our name, no matter how messed up the reputation of our name has been in the past through generations or whatever, and he wants to take our name and make it great. Not for our glory, but for his glory. And so it's like God saying, I'm going to take somebody like you that maybe your name wasn't known for a lot of wonderful things, but I'm going to make your name known for something wonderful. And so then when people reflect on your family lineage, that's what they reflect on. They reflect on the goodness of God. And so he said, I want to make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram, and of course, his name is Abram before his name became Abraham later. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. That's important. And Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. So we talked about the fact that Abraham was told by God to do two things, those two things, real simple and straightforward. He must leave his country and his kindred was number one. And then the second thing was that he must follow with no knowledge of where he's going. So here's a problem that I've identified. I believe God, the Word of God actually identifies. But here's a problem that I see in much of what we call Christianity today. What God's calling Abram to do in this moment as a follower, as his follower, what he's calling him to do is to be willing to leave everything that is familiar to him. It reminds me of, you know, Jesus saying, in comparison to him, he actually uses the word hate. He said, unless you're willing to hate your brothers, your sisters, your mother, your father, and all. Obviously, God, he wants us to love everyone, right? But what he's talking about is you can't love anyone above God. And it's very, very easy for us to get idols in our lives. Very easy. Sometimes the idols can be material things. Sometimes, it could be money. It could be a house. It could be, it could be sports. It could be food. I mean, it could be anything. We have idols that we allow in our life. Anything that takes our attention more than God does becomes an idol to us. It could be a family member. It could be a husband, a wife. It could be the desire to have a husband or wife. It could be our own children can become an idol to us. And so God says he'll have no other gods before him. Also, that means beside him, right? God, when he comes into your life and you say, I'm yours, God takes you serious about that. He really believes that the Christian life is a life that completely belongs to him. Most people don't really believe that. Most people in the modern American church culture believe Jesus is something you add to your life because you've been told that he'll make your life better. And so I don't like my life the way it is now, so I need to add Jesus to it because he'll make it better. He's got all them blessings available, right? And then we begin to seek after the blessings. We begin to seek after his hand instead of his heart. We begin to seek after the stuff, as we used the example the other day about, we begin to go after the bread because, hey, Jesus can make bread just appear. I mean, we'll never have to worry about anything. We got this supernatural supply available to us at all times. And And so then Jesus rebuked the people, and he says, the only reason you're following me is for the bread. Let's bring that into our culture, our church culture even. Is it possible that the only reason we're following him is because of the healing, because of the miracles, because of the financial blessings, because, you know, he can get me a great job, he can do these things for me? Is that the reason I follow Jesus? Or do I follow Jesus because I realize that in the core of my being, I have been a corrupt, sinful person who desperately needs a Savior, and I have no confidence in the flesh, but all my confidence is now in God? See, if that's not where I am, I don't understand Christianity. And so then God says, I want you to leave everything that is familiar to you, everything that you're comfortable with. And then number two, he tells him that he must follow with no knowledge of where he's going. So not only does God say, I want you to leave everything you know, but now I want you to go where you don't know, where you won't be in control. You have no idea what you're facing. I was telling somebody the other day, was talking about Christianity. You know, we really have to understand, you know, Christianity, true Christianity is anything but boring. True Christianity really is an adventure. True Christianity, when you're willing to do whatever God tells you to do, when God tells you to do it, you never know what he's going to have you doing, and he will keep you on the edge. And I want to tell you, it's an incredible life. It's an amazing, adventurous life. But we put limits because we have these things in our own hearts where we say, well, I'll do this much. I need to go to church. I need to be a Christian. But most people have a limit at what they are willing to do for God. They have a limit to their obedience. I'll obey you up to this far, but I ain't going beyond this, right? And whether people vocalize that or not, they demonstrate it in their lifestyle, and that is what's in people's hearts. And so in America, we've been trained that the most important thing is to chase that American dream. Right? I mean, we've been indoctrinated with that from the time we're little kids. But the truth of the matter is, the only dream we better be chasing is God's dream for our life. So again, that's to lay that foundation down, that if we understand what true faith is, and Abraham is the father of the faith, in order to understand what true faith is, I have to understand that the conditions of true faith are, I got to be willing to give him everything, to give up everything, even everything that I feel like I have worked hard for, and so on and so forth. And can I tell you that if you're not willing to do that, but yet you want to be a Christian, you truly want to serve God, and you want to be a Christian, if God sees that there are idols in your life, he will allow the enemy to come and to tear those idols down. So what happened to Job, right? Anything that could be an idol, God had to come and tear that down for him. Now, Job was an upright man, right? But still, there were things in his life that were extremely important. And people and family and all of those things should be extremely important to us. But what are we willing to do with it when God says to do something with it? Or are we willing to leave it? And with Abraham, that was the case. All right, so Abraham had to leave this, you know, his family, everything he knew. Of course, his family, as we said last week, was all involved in ungodly idolatry and everything else. And so there's some things that we can learn from his life. And, you know, we talked about that there are some people in your life, some family members even in your life possibly, that you have to get to the point where if they refuse to get out of the hog pen, you got to make up your mind you're not getting in the hog pen with them. Amen. And so we said that when you're dealing with a lot of piggeries, deal with them God's way. What's a piggery? It's a hog farm. Some of y'all, man, you might have grew up in a hog farm, if y'all know what I'm talking about. Or you may work at a hog farm. And you got people all around you that it's like Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before the swine, because they're just going to take it and they're going to stomp it in the mud. And so you may have that all around you, but you got to deal with it God's way. And sometimes the way you got to deal with it is you try to be light, but you also have to hold your distance in the sense that you don't get in the mud with them. I've heard preachers say, well, you got to go get in the mud with them and so you can get them out. No, you stand outside of the mud and pull them out of the mud, but you don't go get in the mud with them. You hear what I'm saying? You don't have to go sit in a bar and crack a beer to win the alcoholic, all right? That's just an example. All right, so another thing we said is that there are times when you're going to experience trouble and you're going to experience the world pulling at you. You're going to experience things that are, you know, even your fellow brethren are going to be pulling at you, pulling you the wrong way. And I want to tell you, don't let anybody steal your fire. So when you're dealing with a lot of pull from the world, you got to deal with that God's way as well. And so are you going to give in to the criticizing and everything else that people will do? Remember, we talked about when Mary poured out the spikenard. Well, what did she do? That spikenard represented her worship, true worship. She was willing to break the alabaster box. What was the alabaster box? It was the barrier between her worship and the Lord, right? So she had to be willing to break that thing and pour her worship out. But the moment she did it, she got criticized. Remember? One portion of scripture says Judas criticized her because he was a thief. And he said, you know, hey, this could have been sold for a lot of money. This is a whole year's wages. This could have been sold and money given to the poor. And the Bible says he wasn't interested in giving to the poor. The man was a thief. He was digging into the money bag, right? But then there's another portion of scripture that talks about this that says that it doesn't say Judas. It said some were talking about it, talking against her, what she had done. So I said that when you know, if you got a Judas type person in the crowd, that stuff is contagious, right? If you got one that thinks you're going overboard with this Jesus thing, there will be others as well, right? And like I've said many times over the years, you know, people can't wait to be, you know, for God to come and carry us away. And I've often said, if you're not willing to get carried away with this Jesus thing right now, when he does come and get his people, you're probably not going to get carried away then. All right, so we have to understand that our motives matter, and you got to know that it's not only the wrong people in your life that can keep you from God's promises being fulfilled, but also your own wrong motives. And you remember what the scripture says? It talks about that when we ask amiss because we have the wrong motives. We ask with the wrong motives. And the scripture says we're not going to get anything when we pray that way. One of the things that I've really been taking note of, and really, I guess the Lord's been chiming up in our hearts, is that having to look at my own self and why do we do what we do? Why? Why do we, Pastor Cindy and I, why do we pastor a church? Why do we come to church? Why do we do anything that we do? And if our motives aren't kingdom motives, if it's anything other than kingdom motives, then our motives are wrong. And wrong motives will keep us from receiving the promises that God has spoken about our lives. Amen? And so I can tell you this, if our motives are right, and we truly have a revelation of who he really is to us, and just who he really is, and our motives are right, that we want to truly serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, nobody has to motivate you. Nobody has to prop you up. Nobody has to encourage you to read your Bible. Nobody has to encourage you to spend time with God praying and in his presence. Nobody has to try to talk you into coming to church. If you truly have a revelation of who he is, and your motives are right as a Christian, you can't wait to be in his presence. All right, so that was all just review from last week. Let's start today, second part of this, talking about Abram. God told Abram, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make your name great and make of you a great nation. So he told him that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. And that's so incredible that God spoke that over Abraham all those hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago. And very specifically, Abraham is, he's not just the father of the faith. He's the father of the faith because the seed of the Messiah actually came through him. But he's the father of the Jewish people as well. And as we've said before, there is no denying that God kept his word to the Jewish people. Most of the wealth in the world belongs to the Jews. Most of the wealth. It's incredible, the amount of wealth. And I'll tell you something else about the Jewish people. The Jewish people give more to charitable organizations than anybody else in the world. And so God continues to bless them. And it's crazy, even the ones who don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Why? Because of the covenant God made with Abraham. Now, that doesn't mean they're going to be saved. They're not going to be saved unless they receive Christ as their Lord and their Savior. But the blessings that God spoke over them on this earth, that covenant still stands. And it's an amazing thing. So he told them that all the nations of earth would be blessed through him. And so what God didn't tell Abram, though, is kind of like the same thing he don't tell us when we first get this thing started. What he didn't tell Abram was what he was going to go through to have to get the promises. He didn't tell him what he was going to have to experience and go through before that promise became his actual experience. And if you know the story of Abram, you know that he had to wait. They went through all kinds of trials. I mean, God gave him this word, this promise, and then he had to wait for it. Well, we don't like to wait for anything, right? And so some of you today, maybe you're going through some things that are absolutely contradictory to the promises. What you see happening in your life doesn't sound like the promises that God gave you. And so, but I'm telling you tonight, hold on, because change is coming. I was telling someone today, don't listen, if you give up, again, we'll refer back to Job, goes to the Lord and he goes, hey, that Job guy, actually, God said, have you considered my servant Job? Because he's saying, you know, your people, they're not for real. They're not for real. You let me touch their stuff and they'll forsake you quickly. God says, yeah, well, you consider Job. And then later on, he comes back to God because God said, yeah, you can touch his stuff. But then later he goes, yeah, well, he hung in there. But if you let me touch his health, he'll deny you. God gave him permission to do that. Now, God didn't do all of this stuff to Job, but he did give permission to it according to the scripture. But God's intention was always to turn this thing around, and what the devil meant for evil, God used for Job's good. And it's no different. It's no different now. So I was talking to somebody today, they're just really struggling. They're struggling in their faith because they said, I believed God. I trusted him. I was reading my Bible. I believe. But now I'm struggling because instead of anything good happening, it just seems like more bad has happened. One after the other. I said, look, you're still alive, aren't you? You're still alive. It's a blessing. Your breath is a blessing from God. We must never forget that. And God's not going to do things our way. And if I'm going to throw a big hissy fit because God didn't do it my way, and I'm going to throw away my faith, and I'm not going to talk to him, and I'm not going to read the Bible, and I'm not going to go to church, and I'm going to show God. And if we take on that attitude like so many people do, then you got to understand, if your faith was based on what you wanted God to do for you and it didn't happen the way you wanted it to happen, then you didn't have faith. You're fooling yourself. But you got to hold on to the promises. It's never going to look the way you think it's going to look. And I think about the disciples in the ship, and Jesus says to go to the other side, but he didn't tell them what was going to happen on the way to the other side. Remember? Y'all remember the account? What happened on the way to the other side? A ferocious storm that threatened to take their lives. And so God doesn't always tell us what's coming down the road. But you know what? If he did, we wouldn't go. We would talk ourselves out of it. How many of you have ever got into something, you did something, and you go, boy, if I'd have known this was going to happen. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah. If I'd have known this was going to happen, I'd never got into this. That's why God don't tell us. Because he knows. We're self-preserving. We're going to do what we can to have the most comfort, the least pain, and the greatest outcome in our mind. So that's one of the lessons we can learn from him. Understand, if you'll hold on, if God gave you a promise, if you'll hold on, no matter what it looks like in the moment, he will manifest that promise. It just is not going to happen the way you dictate or the way you think it's going to happen most of the time. So, you know, one of the greatest activities of faith is just simply being able to wait on God. I like what I've heard more than one preacher say this, but I like the phrase that we have to trust him even when we can't trace it. We have to trust his heart when we can't trace his hand. So when all hell's breaking loose against you, he wants us to stand like Paul the Apostle and say like Paul did in Acts chapter 27, verse 25, I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told. You know when Paul said that? In the middle of a shipwreck that was inevitable. If you remember in Acts chapter 27, Paul is on this ship. He's actually a prisoner on this ship. And God tells him, you don't have to worry. Nobody's going to lose a hair on their head here, right? And then Paul goes and tells these soldiers, nobody jump overboard, nobody do anything. I'm telling you, God has told me that it's all going to be okay. Well, it didn't look like it was going to be okay. But Paul said, I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told. So if God has told you something, it don't matter what it looks like right now. It doesn't matter what circumstances say right now. What has God told you? Now, I've said this before, our problem many times is we're not operating in faith. We're either operating in presumption or foolishness. If I just come up with something and I say, well, I believe that this is what God wants me to have, and I start claiming some particular thing, but I never got a word from God, then I'm not operating in faith. Because faith must come. It originates with God's word. And if you don't have his word on it, you can't stand in faith. At best, you can stand in hope. At best. And it can be a fleshly hope. So I've heard a lot of people over the years. You know, I grew up in a faith movement. So I heard a lot of people over the years claiming this and claiming that. And I'm believing for this and I'm believing for that. Yeah, but did God tell you that that was his intention for you? Or are you just coming up with it because you saw somebody else has it? I can't tell you over the years how many people were claiming that new BMW or that new Cadillac or whatever it was, even a new house or whatever. But did you get a word from God? Because you can't even have faith without a word from God. You know, I learned that from my pastor growing up, because there were times when, I mean, I've heard him testify this many times when he'd say, I had this issue, I had this problem. It could be a sickness. It could be a financial problem. It didn't matter what it was. And he would go into his bedroom. He'd tell Sister Holton, he'd say, I'm going in my bedroom. Don't bother me until I come out. When I come out, I'll come out with an answer from God. And he'd go in that bedroom many times. He'd stay hours. And he would not come out of that room. He would be scouring that Bible, looking for the Lord to speak to him. And he would not come out of that room until he had an answer. And when he'd get an answer, he had something to stand on. He'd come out of that room and he'd tell her, I got it. I got it. And it would always manifest. Faith comes from God's word. And if he said it, he will do it. All right. So Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and he will not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? So Abram was like many of us. He had some trouble obeying God. Anybody here ever had trouble obeying God? Just curious. Anybody? I know I have. He had some trouble obeying God. At first glance, it seems like Abram is the perfect obedient servant. But how many of you know that partial obedience is not obedience at all? Abram was partially obedient to God in some things. Partial obedience is really nothing more than disobedience. Let me give you an example. You tell your child, I need you to go make your bed. They come out and they say, I made my bed. I did it. You go in there, well, the bed ain't made, right? Maybe they put their sheet on, but the blanket's still laying on the floor or the comforter or whatever it is you use. Well, how many of you know that they may think they were obedient because they did something, but they didn't do what God said, so they were really disobedient, right? Partial obedience is disobedience. And we have a problem with full obedience because we always want to interject our thoughts and what we think we should do. And we many times think we have a better plan than God, all right? So I'm just speaking the realities of human nature here, right? So Abram delays his own blessings because of his partial obedience. You know, again, I've told people this. You want to stay in control? You want to stay in control? You want to analyze everything that God says before you obey? You want to make sure that everything is the way you want it to be before you're willing to obey God? You want to try to tell God how to do things? I'm telling you, you delay the blessings that he has intended for you. And if you fail the test of obedience, you got to take the test over. You guys, Pastor Mike used to say all the time, you're going to have to go around that mountain one more time, right? Just like the children of Israel in the wilderness, going back around the mountain over and over again. Why? Because they thought they had a better idea. They had idolatry in their hearts. Abram delayed his blessings because of that partial obedience, and many times we have delayed the promises of God coming to pass in our lives because we have only been partially obedient. And like I said, partial obedience is disobedience. All right, so tell your neighbor, when you're dealing with a lot of problems, deal with them God's way. Do it His way. I'm telling you, do it His way. If you do it His way, you can't go wrong. The problem is, His way is always going to seem like it doesn't make sense. Our way makes sense to us. His way doesn't make sense to us. But if you do it His way, He takes care of the problems. So in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7 and 8, it tells us that Abram is building altars to God. Genesis chapter 12, verse 7 and 8 says, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord." So when we look at that, we think, okay, man, that's awesome. I mean, he was a godly man. Here he is. The Lord appears to him. And he gives him this promise and all. And Abraham is doing this wonderful religious thing. He builds an altar to the Lord. Well, here's the problem. Abram is doing exactly what many of us do. He was praying, but he wasn't obeying. You can pray all day long, but if you're not willing to obey all day long, your prayers are null and void. So, like many people, sometimes we're praying and we're hoping to get a word to get us out of the word that God has already spoken to us. I want to say that again. Sometimes we're praying and we're hoping to get a word to get us out of the word that God has already spoken to us. God tells you to do something and everything within your own carnal nature says, "Not that, God, anything but that." How many times have I heard people say, maybe some of you have said it, I don't know, "Well, God, I'll serve you, but don't send me to Africa, or don't send me to, you know, whatever country. I'll do this, Lord, but I won't do that." If that ever comes out of your mouth, you just revealed who your real God is. And it's not Him, it's you. I had to learn that lesson. I tried to get God to let me do something else because I had a better idea. But my idea wasn't the God idea, and my idea wouldn't have worked. Or sometimes we're praying to get God to change His mind. We're willing to pray, but we're not willing to obey. So Abram knows that he needs to separate himself from Lot, but he's not. Now, if you remember, all the way at the beginning, God tells him to separate himself from his family. But Abram has an idea, and he's going to go with his own idea. He's supposed to separate himself from Lot, but he's not. So just like Christians many times, they know when God deals with an area of the self-life, they know the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but it's hard to get rid of something that's so much a part of them. Abram wasn't even trying to cover up sin. He was simply just holding on to the flesh, and understand that Lot, to him, represents that flesh. Literally, it was flesh and blood, his flesh and blood. He was leaning on his own understanding. God didn't tell Abram to take Lot with him, but he did. So keeping control over this one area of his life instead of giving that control over to God was causing him problems. It was delaying the promises that God had for his life. He was trying to hold on to what God told him to get rid of. And that's what Lot represents. That which God said to leave and to separate yourself from. And that which may be such an ingrained part of your life that you can't imagine living without it. You know, you can fill in the blank on what that is. That could be a number of things in our lives. I've told this story, probably 30, 40, maybe 100 times, I don't know, about when God gave us our house and I was out there swimming in the pond and all that and just so thankful. And God, I'm so thankful. I can't believe you gave this to us. I'm just, you know, birds flying over. It's just beautiful green grass. And, you know, and I'm out there swimming in the pond and looking at this with a grateful heart until the Lord says, "Well, that's nice, but what if I told you to give it away?" Well, that changed things, right? That got my attention. because at that moment, I knew what God was telling me is, you better not let this become an idol. I was telling somebody today, they said, I've lost so much. I said, you know, honestly, if we look at it from God's perspective, you haven't lost anything. And I haven't lost anything because nothing belongs to me. Nothing belongs to you. The earth is the Lord's and everything thereof, even your very breath belongs to Him. So the way to look at it is, the Lord's allowing me a fresh start. Thank God for fresh starts, because He could have just let me die because of the mess I made. So we want to hang on to all the things that, you know, but yeah, but I worked hard for that. Yeah, I know, but God's got to get it out of your life or it's going to bring you to destruction. So there are a lot of things that are just, again, they're such an ingrained part of our lives that we can't imagine living without it. But understand, it's killing your potential. So when you're dealing with a lot of past flesh connections, you got to deal with them God's way. And many people aren't willing to do that. So Lot was Abram's flesh connection to the old country, to the old life. I can't tell you how many times I've seen people come out of the old country, but kind of want to keep one foot in it. That's what we call lukewarm. That's lukewarm Christianity. How many times I've seen people glory in the glory days of their past. And you got to be very careful because that keeps you connected to that. That's one of the reasons why I encourage people when you share in your testimony, you know, you can share a little bit about what you came out of, but don't go into all the detail. I mean, I've seen people glory in their sin and spend more time talking about all the horrible sin that they did than they do talking about what God has done in their life since. Be careful, that's a trap. Preached a message years ago called the window sitter. Maybe you remember, maybe not, some of you. But it's that idea of when Paul was preaching and Eutychus is sitting in the window. And if you remember, Paul, y'all think I preach long. He preached all night long, so long the guy fell asleep, fell out the second story, at least second story, and broke his neck, right? Paul had to go down there and raise him from the dead. And then he went back up and started preaching again, right? So, I mean, you're talking about preaching all night long, right? So Paul does this, but that window sitter, why do people sit in the window? It's a dangerous place to sit. But see, from the window, you can look at what's going on inside, but you can also keep your eye on what's going on outside. And spiritually speaking, you will fall asleep and you will fall. So again, Lot was that flesh connection. God wanted to bless him, but he couldn't bless him as long as he was hanging on to Lot. So, you know, Lot represents that person, that one person that you can reminisce with about how great it was back then. But again, it's dangerous to run with people that always want to talk about how it used to be, how much fun it was back then, how crazy you were, all the crazy things you did before you got saved. You know, again, it's one thing to talk about how God gloriously delivered you, but it's another thing to glory in what God delivered you from. Y'all hear me? All right. So if you're not careful, you'll end up back in bondage. When Abram left his homeland, Lot was just a tag along. It was just a small reminder of that old country, but all you need is that small reminder to keep you off track. Before long, Lot had increased, the Bible says. It literally gives us this picture, which I believe is a spiritual picture. It started out with just a little tag along, but before long, Lot had increased in strength and in number until now there was strife between them. You hang on to that little flesh connection, you hang on to that little part of your past, and you're not willing to separate yourself from it, that thing is going to grow. It's going to get stronger and stronger, and you're going to find yourself now in a huge battle with your flesh. It's best to just go ahead and cut it off, right? Any flesh that you don't cut off is going to grow. And I'm talking, when I talk about flesh, I'm talking about carnal thinking. I'm talking about just your past connection. Spiritually speaking, the self-life had increased until it was almost equal in strength to the spirit man. And listen, the devil doesn't have to kill you to forfeit your effectiveness for Christ and his kingdom on this earth. All he has to do is get you to let the flesh have a prominent part in your life. Again, that happens when people say, God, I'll go this far with you, but I ain't going this far. I'll do this, but I'm going to decide what I'm going to do. I'm going to decide how I'm going to serve you. I'm going to decide when and where and how to let my light shine. I'm going to decide. Listen, I'm going to decide how much I'm going to worship instead of just worshiping with everything you got. I'm going to set the limits for my life. And we forget that we've been bought with a price and that our life is not our own. Again, all he has to do is get you to let the flesh have a prominent part in your life, and the enemy will kill your potential. Because he knows, as Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 5 through 8, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." Think about that. Anything that we allow to consume our mind that is not, it's not from the Spirit of God. It's just about our own pleasure, our own wants, our own desires, our, you know, anything that we allow to take control and direct our life outside of the Spirit of God, the Scripture says is death. But when we set our mind on the Spirit, it's life and peace. Because when we set our minds on the Spirit, we're letting the Spirit dictate to our minds what it's going to think about, how it's going to feel. Because you remember, our soulless realm is our mind, our will, and our emotions. If I am allowing the Spirit, if I'm setting my mind on the Spirit, then the Spirit will dictate to me what my choices will be. It will actually give me, like David said, a will to sustain me, a willing spirit to sustain me. So, but when I have my mind set on the flesh, which most Americans do, most American Christians do, because we've been so spoiled rotten and we have so much, and we're always in pursuit of pleasure instead of in pursuit of God. It says in verse 7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile. It's an enemy of God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." We may think we're pleasing God. You know, I know people who think that they're pleasing God. They think that God is absolutely thrilled just because they show up for a church service. There are people who think God is absolutely thrilled because they bothered to pray and ask him for stuff. I'm not exaggerating when I say that. I've talked to people, I ask them, do they have a relationship with the Lord? Oh, I pray. I said, really? You pray? Oh, yeah, I pray. I was asking God for this, this, and this just the other day. And God's supposed to be thrilled because you're just asking him for stuff. Well, they think that the fact that they even say the name of God in any way, God should be pleased. God should be thrilled. I've had people come to me, maybe there's, I don't know, it's a country song or a rock song or whatever. But because it says God in it, they think it's wonderful. So, oh, you got to listen to this song. And you listen to it, and it's like the most blasphemous, you know, terrible, terrible belief system. But they're so proud of themselves because they're listening to this song that says God in it. I'm telling you the truth. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Abram's delayed obedience permitted his flesh, his self-life, to reach a place where there is now this battle, this strife, this contention. And I think some of y'all at least know what I'm talking about. If there's a time when God tells you to do something, he speaks to you about doing something, and you refuse to do it, whether it's to do something for him, whether it's to quit doing something that is not good for you, whether it's to turn something loose that's wreaking havoc with your emotions, whatever it is, if you don't obey and you hang on to that thing, you are creating havoc in your own life. And then what will happen is people will then get mad at God and blame God for it. The Scripture says people rage at God when they're the ones that created their own problem. And this is one of the ways we create our own problem. We simply disobey God. And that gives our flesh permission to hang around and to grow and get stronger and stronger. And our own logic and our own reasoning, our own that has nothing to do with the Spirit, begins to take more and more and more control of our lives. So you can never isolate flesh in one little compartment and expect it to stay there. Flesh is going to affect all of your life. Either the Spirit will throw out the flesh or the flesh will overthrow the Spirit. I've seen it hundreds of times. All right, so Genesis chapter 13, verse 5 through 9. Is this making any sense? Anybody getting anything out of this? Okay, just want to make sure I'm not just talking just to talk. Genesis chapter 13, verse 5 through 9. "And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. and that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "There will be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. It is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I'll go to the right, or if you take the right hand, I'll go to the left." So finally, Abram recognizes that they can no longer live together. You know, over and over again in our life, God's going to reveal a lot in your life. You'll think you got it all together, and God says, "Yeah, but you're dragging this lot with you, this lot of flesh with you, you hadn't let go of." And at that point, you just have to repent. How many of you, when you got saved, you know, there was a lot of stuff you needed to repent of when you first got saved. But then when you were doing pretty good and you thought you had already dealt pretty much with the sin in your life, God says, "Okay, yeah, you got this other stuff. Now, how about this?" And you go, "Man, I didn't even know that was there. And I didn't know it was a sin if I knew it was there," right? Or God will allow something to happen that'll cause an attitude to rise up in you that is very much ungodly, and you didn't even realize that was inside of you. Until the day you die, God's going to be revealing those little lots of flesh. And the key to growth is allowing that to get cut off immediately, to be willing to separate yourself from it. There cannot be two landlords. Either the flesh is going to rule or the spirit is going to rule. So Abram tells Lot, "It's time for us to separate. I got to get rid of you. Whichever way you go, I'm going the other way." I love that picture we have in the scripture. I'm going the other way. I'm not even going the same direction as you, right? And then the scripture proves out what was in Lot, because what does the Bible say about Lot? Well, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. That's what had his focus. And then we know what eventually happened to Sodom. So whichever way you go, whichever way you choose, I'm going the opposite way. So here is a recognition that the flesh and the spirit are at war. You cannot tame the flesh. The flesh, which is selfish, ungodly desires, must be crucified. You must be separated from it. Now, remember what Paul told Timothy in talking about lust. By the way, I've had people say, "You know, I just felt like I had a spirit of lust on me." Can I tell you, nowhere in the Bible, not one place, will you ever find the phrase spirit of lust. What you will find is lust of the flesh. There's no spirit of lust. It's a lust of the flesh. Now, there are spirits of perversion, because the enemy himself, the devil and all his cohorts, they're the very definition of perversion, right? But there's no spirit of lust that comes upon a person that makes them lust. No, it's your flesh. And you got to deal with your flesh, and you cannot tame the flesh. So when Paul's talking to Timothy, what does he tell Timothy? He says, "Timothy, flee youthful lust." He doesn't say stand up and fight against it. You know, I tell young people that. Don't think you can put yourself in a situation where that lust is coming alive, that flesh is coming alive, and you're going to get out of this thing unscathed. Don't think you're strong enough. You're not. Once them chemicals get moving and all that, I'm telling you, that's why Paul told Timothy, flee youthful lust. Flee. Don't even give it a chance. You got to treat it like Abraham and Lot. You go that way, I'm going that way. You flee from it. You can't fight it. You're not strong enough to do that, not in your flesh. Now, the Holy Spirit can certainly give you the strength to take care of any situation that the enemy may try to put you in, but you better be careful not to put yourself in that situation. You know, years ago, I'll never forget, years ago, because I have compassion, I feel sorry for people whenever they're in a bad situation, and I'll never forget, I was at a convenience store, and I had these two young ladies that came up to me, and they said, "Sir, it's so hot out here, we're trying to get down the road to over here, could you please give us a ride?" And in my compassion, I wanted to say, yeah, I felt sorry for him. But immediately I heard the Spirit of God say, "Don't you dare. It's a trap." And then I had to tell them, "No, I'm sorry. No, I can't give you a ride." And they begin to beg and do all this kind of stuff, you know. And I want to tell you, the enemy's sneaky. right? And so I could just see immediately a flash in my mind. I could see kind of like, you know, the headlines, you know, pastor caught with two young girls, you know, two young prostitutes or whatever it is. Because I didn't know who they were or what they did. I just know the Holy Spirit warned me, do not let them in your car, no matter how innocent it may have seemed. Okay, so for one, that it could be a trap of the enemy trying to make me look bad, but also it could be a trap of something setting up for me I never saw coming. So again, you flee from that. You get yourself out of that situation. You separate yourself from that flesh. Immediately after the separation, and I want you to notice this, immediately after the separation, God speaks to Abram. In Genesis chapter 13, verse 14 through 16, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. So think about this. They've been living there, but God could not show him his promise until he separated from Lot, till he was willing to deal with the compromise that he had made. Whether he allowed that in his life because of compassion or whatever it is, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, where they had been, where you are. Look north, south, east, and west. This is what I'm giving you. I'm giving you all of this. Now, I want you to notice that also includes the area that Lot went to. And if you know the story, Lot took the best land, right? If you remember that story, Lot took the best land. Well, he let Lot go and take that land, but then God says, it's okay. I'm going to give that to you anyway. North, south, east, and west, everything you can see is going to be yours. But he couldn't give him that, and he couldn't manifest that to him because he was in partial obedience, which was disobedience. All right, so now that he's able to see what God had prepared for him, notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. But he's able to now see. Like, he was living there, but he couldn't see it. Y'all know what I'm talking about? God had to open his eyes and show him, this is the promise that I told you about. I want you to see it. But this is interesting. The word Lot, guess what Lot means? Veil. Isn't it interesting? The word Lot means veil. This means that the flesh will keep you from seeing and receiving what God has prepared for you. You want to keep that little bit of flesh? You want to hang on to that little bit of flesh? You want to justify yourself and whatever carnal thinking or natural rationale you may have? You want to hang on to that? You want to trust your own mind, your own thoughts, instead of trusting the thoughts of God? You go ahead and hang on to that, but you're inviting a veil to be over your eyes where you cannot see the blessings of God that he's promised you. So only by the Spirit can you see and receive what belongs to you. It's possible tonight that somebody's standing on the verge of the greatest breakthrough of your life. That's possible. You're getting ready to step into the promise of God for your life. It's possible tonight that you're getting ready to experience the destiny that's been prophesied over your life. It is possible, but you cannot go into it with a lot of natural, carnal, limited reasoning. You got to get rid of Lot. You got to get the veil off of your eyes. You got to take off the veil of flesh so that you can see what God has promised. So Lot in our text represents, basically when it comes down to it, represents the self-life. You remember what Jesus said. In fact, he said it more than once. He who tries to save his life, what? Will lose it. But he who is willing to lose his life for my sake will save it. If I'm trying to hang on to me, my ideas, my self-survival, my this, my that, my understanding, if I'm hanging on to that, I'm going to lose the life that God has for me. But if I'm willing to turn it all loose, then God says, you know what? Not only can I give you that, but I can give you that and more. Not that God plays poker, but I can hear God almost saying, I'll see your life and raise it. Amen? So those spiritless thinking patterns and learned flesh-driven behaviors that people have, that they, whether they realize it or not, they've cut a covenant with it. They keep it in their life. They're comfortable with it. Those things that they permit to stay in their life, even though God has sentenced that thing to death on the cross, if you hang on to that, understand your lot will blind you to the inheritance of your destiny. And then everything you see, you'll see wrongly. You'll perceive things wrongly. You'll take things wrongly. It just really wrecks your life. It'll rob you from God's best for you. And so just like Abram separated himself from Lot, we have to be willing to separate ourselves from Lot, from the self-life, from the flesh, from that which steals, that which just removes our spiritual eyesight. And the instrument of this separation is called the cross. Understand, before we can live the resurrected life, we have to live the crucified life. You know, the whole picture of circumcision, by the way, Paul tries to explain to people that the whole thing about circumcision, that was a sign for the Jewish people, and even today still, you know, if you know, the Jews, they have to be circumcised, and that's part of their identification. But what Paul tried to explain is what really God was after wasn't cutting off a little piece of flesh from a young man. It was a circumcision of the heart. It was always a picture of the circumcision of the heart. So what does that mean? Anything that shouldn't be there in our hearts should be cut off. Anything that shouldn't be there in our lives should be put on the cross. And so Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you will put to death the misdeeds of the body, and you will live. Now, I want to be sure that everybody understands. We as Christians have our list of sins that we think these are bad things. Pastor Mike's always saying this. He goes, yeah, you don't smoke, cuss, or chew, or run with girls who do. But you have depression. You have offense. You gossip. You know, you have thoughts that you shouldn't have. You have selfish thoughts. You have things. But you don't do these outward things that people can see. And for the most part, you know, church people, we say, well, as long as they're not doing these things, they must be, that they're living a pretty clean life. Yeah, but we don't see the inside, right? Now, we shouldn't do all of those things because those things hurt us, right? But God is more concerned about what's going on the inside than he is about those outside things. And we'll justify ourselves because we're not doing those other things anymore. Maybe we had addictions and we broke them. But yeah, but what about the inside things? What about the self-centeredness? What about the self-survival? What about the putting you first? What about, you know, refusing to love and forgive and all of the things that he's told us to do? If you live according to the flesh, you will die. If you live by the Spirit, you will put to death the misdeeds of the body and you will live. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Whatever. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. So he's saying, he's letting us know, if we have any of that stuff in our lives, it's an idol. It's an idol. It's something we're hanging on to that God has said to get rid of, and we're putting it before him. So now the good news is that when you do that, and of course we can't do any of this without the power of the Holy Spirit, right? This isn't about a list of rules. This isn't about you need to do better, you need to be better, you need to behave better. This isn't about that. This is about getting honest before God and saying, God, I want you to use my life. I truly want to be a vessel of honor for you. I truly want to have oil in my lamp. I really do want to find out what pleases you, and I want my life to demonstrate that. That's what I really, really want. And if you really want that, then God will make those things known to you, and by his grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can walk free of all of it. We sin as a Christian not because we have to. We sin because we want to, and that's what it comes down to. If I sin, it's because I wanted to, because the Holy Spirit tried to warn me, and I just didn't listen. Am I right? So God the Father doesn't stop there. Thank God it doesn't stop with the cross, but he raises you up to a new life. Thank God. And he doesn't stop there either. He also offers to us the opportunity to be endued with his power from on high. And he sent the Holy Spirit to live in us, to guide us, to empower us. And you know, and think about this. How many of you believe that the Holy Spirit is limited in any way, shape, or form? Anybody? How many? Okay, let's say it this way. How many of you believe that the Holy Spirit is absolutely unlimited in his power? Raise your hand if you believe he's unlimited in his power. We all do. The thought that God would allow that kind of unlimited power to live in us, that's mind-blowing. The question is then, what are we doing with it? And are we willing to use it the right way? The reason we can't live fully empowered by him if we're hanging on to Lot is because we will misuse the power. And I've seen a lot of people misuse the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, how many more preachers do we need to see fall? It just seems like almost every week. So he offers us this incredible power. Listen, when you deal with Lot God's way, when you're willing to step away from what you know and have become comfortable with in the natural, when you're willing to get out of your own understanding and ask God to help you to tune your spiritual ears into him and begin to try to listen from your spirit, what is the Lord saying? When you're willing to allow God to break the strongholds of thought patterns that have been established in us from the time we were a little kid, when we allow that, I'm telling you, it opens up your world. It's a whole new world. Amen? So when you're willing to step away from what you know, what's comfortable, and do it his way, you might feel like you're losing out in some way, but in actuality, you're gaining that which is immeasurable. It's immeasurable eternal treasures that can never be lost. It's a foolish thing to tell God what you will and will not do. True Christianity, which most of the American church does not understand, does not leave us in control. It yields all control to him. It used to disturb me. I would read the scripture, and we're going to end with this. Because we have such a terrible understanding, or I'd say because of our experience in America and our history with slavery. It was a horrible thing that the people in slavery had to go through. It was a horrible thing. There's no way anybody could condone it, especially in the name of Christ. But yet the scripture uses those terms like that. Paul says, I'm no longer a slave to sin. I'm now a slave to righteousness. That's pretty strong language. But when you understand that a slave has no rights, all our rights have been purchased by the blood of Jesus. Now, I can choose to hang on to my rights, but if I choose to hang on to my rights, I'm forfeiting my rights that come through the blood of Jesus. Christianity is either all in or not in at all. There really is no such thing as, you know, half-baked Christianity or riding the fence Christianity. If you're not all in for God, then you're not a Christian. And so why are we saying this? Because I believe what God is doing in this church, I believe what he's trying to do in our nation and what he'd like to do around the world is he's really trying to get us to come to the end of ourselves so he can really use us the way he wants to use us. We have to stop living our Christian life with loopholes that I'll serve you as long as you do this, this, and this for me. But what if you lose everything? Are you still going to serve him? What if it doesn't happen the way you want it to happen? Are you still going to serve him? God can use somebody like that. Now, I understand, again, it's by the grace of God, only by the grace of God, that we can live this out. I cannot live this out apart from the grace of God. Amen? And the moment I start thinking I can, God will prove to me that I can't. He will allow a situation to show me I ain't all that in a bag of chips like I thought I was. Right? Father, I thank you for every person listening to this message tonight, Lord. Whether it's in this room, whether it's on the live stream, whoever it gets to. Father, we don't want to play patty cake Christianity. We don't. God, we want to be the real deal, and we know we need your help. Once again, Lord, we confess out of our mouth, and you're going to have to do this for yourself, guys. Lord, I confess that I'm not my own, that I've been bought with a price. I yield all rights to you, Father. Lord, in my own flesh, I'm not going to fall into the same trap that the Israelites fell into and said, oh, Lord, we'll do whatever you tell us to do, thinking they could do it in their own flesh. God, I know we can't. But Lord, I also know that we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. And Lord, what you've told us to do, if we'll embrace your grace, we'll be able to do it. Lord, I thank you that you have made provision. You've made a way for us to get rid of the lot in our life. You've made a way for us to separate ourselves from the old sinful nature, selfish, self-preserving, sinful nature. And Lord, I thank you for just a special endowment of your grace to help your people do just that. Lord, we don't want to look the same way we look, spiritually speaking, as when we walked in this room today. And Lord, come Sunday, we don't want to look the same way when we leave Sunday as we did when we walk in. Lord, I thank you that there is a constant, continual growing in you. Father, I'm just asking, bring strong Holy Spirit conviction on your people once again. Not just guilt, but Father, also the desire to live righteously, holy before you, Father, in a way that honors you. And I thank you for the Holy Spirit that allows us to do so. May we embrace your Spirit more than ever before. Lord, we know it's more than just spiritual gifts. We know it's more than just tongues or healings or any of those wonderful things you've given the church, Father. The greatest miracle is that life that is completely changed from the inside out. Lord, I pray, give us a willing spirit to sustain us, that keeps us moving forward in your grace, in your power, in your will, in your love. We choose to turn loose. We choose today, we make the choice to cut Lot free from our lives and to go the opposite direction. Thank you, Father. Thank you, in Jesus' name. If you're in agreement, why don't you say amen? Amen.